The headlines: an outpouring of grief in the occupied West Bank, where Palestinians are mourning the victims of the latest Israeli bloodshed. Iran says Eutelsat's decision to suspend services to Press TV proves that the Western claims of advocating free speech are all but a sham. And also, employees at U.S. daily newspaper New York Times walk off their jobs over a wage dispute, the first such industrial action in over four decades. Hello and welcome, everybody, here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour: more bloodshed in the occupied West Bank. Israeli forces have killed three Palestinians during another raid they conducted hours ago. The Israeli military stormed into the Jenin refugee camp early on Thursday. Several other Palestinians have been injured. Authorities in the Jenin governorate have declared a day of public mourning to commemorate the tragedy. Meanwhile, the resistance movement Hamas has reacted by saying the Israeli crimes will only make Palestinians more resolute in their resistance. Regime forces have on numerous occasions attacked the Flashpoint camp as part of a crackdown on Palestinian fighters and their families. So far this year, the military attacks have claimed the lives of well above 200 Palestinians in the occupied West Bank and the besieged Gaza Strip. And here's Mona Candil, our correspondent from Ramallah, with the latest about the recent deadly encounter in the occupied West Bank. Let's listen in.
Israeli forces have raided another Palestinian area in the occupied West Bank. Early Thursday, Israeli troops raided Jenin city northern the occupied West Bank and its refugee camp. According to the Israeli military, the aim of the operation was to arrest Palestinians accused of being wanted for security reasons, accused by the Israeli forces of taking part in anti-Israel activities, different forms of resistance. But as usual, raiding the refugee camp of Jenin means that the clashes would be taking place because the residents there, Palestinian fighters there, would not accept for the Israeli forces to enter easily. Clashes took place between Palestinians there and Israeli soldiers that led to the killing of three Palestinians, Sidqi Zakarni, Ata Shalabi, and Tariq, at damage from Jenin refugee camp and from Qabatia. According to our sources there, the three who were killed were not wanted by the Israeli forces. Two of them were already heading to their work while they were surprised by the Israeli troops and military bulldozer inside the refugee camp, whom immediately soldiers opened fire in cold, killing people in cold blood and wounded a number of them.
Iran's foreign ministry spokesman strongly condemns the decision by European satellite operator Eutelsat to take English-language news channel Press TV off the air. Nasser Kanani said the move further reveals the true colors of false advocates of freedom of expression and the free flow of information. He added that while Europe hosts TV channels that foment violence and terrorism in Iran, it removes Press TV from Eutelsat over the European Union's sanctions against the channel. His remarks came after Eutelsat warned Press TV that it will take the broadcaster off the air. Press TV strongly condemned Eutelsat's decision, criticizing the EU for being behind the move.
This is the same Europe which is openly hosting numerous broadcasters that are hostile to the Islamic Republic of Iran and is turning a blind eye to hate mongering and dissemination of fake news against Iran. The European Union is aware that Press TV reflects the real image of the continent to both the bloc and the world, and that the channel fights against attempts to paint a dark picture of Iran.
Press TV says the move is part of the West's continuous attempts to silence the voice of the Iranian people. It also criticized the West's double standards when it comes to freedom of speech. Nonetheless, Press TV says it will continue to do its utmost in order to remain the voice of the voices. This is not the first time that Western governments have tried to block the Iranian news networks, the channel's website, YouTube account, and other social media platforms have been targeted several times before.
Eutelsat is a French satellite operator providing coverage over the entire European continent, the Middle East, Africa, Asia, and the Americas. It's the world's third largest satellite operator in terms of revenues. The decision came weeks after the European Union imposed sanctions on Iran's English language news network. The move was part of recent sanctions by the European Union, which were imposed on Iran after the recent riots there. The bloc has sanctioned 29 individuals and three organizations, including Press TV. It has accused the Iranian news channel of airing, quote, forced confessions of detainees. Press TV has rejected those claims.
I've been working here at Press TV for almost a decade now, and I can tell you that Press TV has not aired any confessions whatsoever, forced or unforced. So that shows you how such decisions by the EU and the like are based on unfounded claims with no basis in reality. And these sanctions on Press TV I see as part of the media war and their narrative control. They want to present the war with their distorted version of what's going on in Iran these days, and seemingly they don't feel much comfortable with Press TV challenging their narrative. So they would try everything to silence us or make us less heard, but we're not going to be silenced.
IRIB chief Peyman Jebelli has strongly condemned EU's move, saying that it's not the first time the West has acted against its own claims of being the defender of the freedom of expression. Sanctions imposed on Press TV by the EU and earlier by the government of Canada are aimed at muzzling free speech and alternative views. Press TV has made a great effort to counter fake narratives fostered by Western media concerning the recent riots in Iran.
This is not the first time that Western governments have tried to block Press TV. The channel's website, YouTube account, and other social media platforms have been targeted multiple times before. Press TV says the move is part of the West's attempts to silence the voice of the Iranian people. It's also criticized the West's double standards on freedom of speech.
This is not the first time Press TV has been attacked by Western powers. In July 2013, Press TV was forced off the air in the UK after the media regulator Ofcom revoked its license for allegedly breaching the Communications Act. In April 2012, Munich-based media regulator BLM announced it was removing Press TV from the SES Astra satellite, as it purportedly did not have a license to broadcast in Europe. And in November 2012, the Hong Kong-based AsiaSat took Iranian channels off air in East Asia. Furthermore, in October 2012, Intelsat stopped broadcasting several Iranian satellite channels, though the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting managed to resume broadcasts after striking deals with smaller companies that are based in other countries. Press TV has also repeatedly fallen victim to censorship on multiple internet-based social media platforms, including Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, YouTube, and etc.
Well, this gesture by the West is not anything new in terms of Press TV and even some of its, sister channels. So it puts under the microscope the real intention behind this. So the way this appears to be is that it's part of a bigger picture of this maximum pressure campaign that's been exerted on Iran. I am sure there's some geopolitical interest involved in terms of trying to limit Iran's reach when it comes to the media. But in particular, obviously, another reason for this act by the West, which is really against the pillars that they actually advocate, which is freedom of speech.
Over the past years, Facebook, along with YouTube, Twitter, and Google, have repeatedly targeted media outlets of Iran. In 2013, the U.S. Treasury Department announced sanctions against the Islamic Republic of Iran Broadcasting, or the IRIB, to silence alternative voices. Press TV was dropped from the Galaxy 19 satellite platform that allowed it to broadcast in the United States and Canada without saying when it was dropped.
Iran's former Minister of Roads and Urban Development has died at the age of 58. Rostam Qasemi passed away after a long battle with cancer. The former minister was hospitalized several times in recent months. He resigned from office in November after his health condition worsened. Qasemi was also a former minister of petroleum in Mahmoud Ahmadinejad's administration. He joined the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps in 1979 was a military veteran who served in the Iran-Iraq War of the 80s. Lassemi held senior positions in the IRGC. Employees at the New York Times are going through their first strike in more than four decades. Over 1,100 staff, including prominent journalists of the U.S. daily newspaper, have walked off the job for 24 hours starting at midnight Thursday. The News Guild of New York is the union representing the striking workers. It says a work stoppage was organized after the company failed to reach an agreement with the staff on a new round of contract negotiations, a major sticking point being the management's refusal to raise salaries in line with America's surging inflation. But the newspaper spokesperson says it's disappointing to see the staff taking an extreme action when the talks have not reached a deadlock. And in the United States, the Democratic Party has won a runoff vote for the final Senate seat, giving it a slim 51-49 majority. However, with Republicans winning the House of Representatives last month, Congress will be divided for the next 2 years. Many expect bitter partisan divides will now become even worse. Rami Mazzotti has more from Chicago.
A month after going to the polls, the results of the United States midterms are finally known. The Democratic Party has narrowly won a runoff vote in the state of Georgia, meaning they will retain control of the upper house of Congress, but with a mere 51-49 edge over Republicans.
They've come up with things that are going to help a larger block of people. Conversely, the Republicans are just pushing back and creating exclusionary, not even policy, but just exclusionary commentary. So Republicans are going to make all these crazy claims. And I'm not being partisan, I'm just saying that's what they said they're going to do.
However, over the past 2 years, a small faction of right-leaning Democrats was enough to consistently torpedo the legislation of President Joe Biden. Celebrations are further tempered by the fact that Republicans won control of the lower House of Representatives, meaning Congress is now divided.
A divided Congress means that the United States is facing 2 years of political gridlock, with each party voting down the other's legislation, and then capped by an extremely tense presidential election in 2024.
Just like in the years 2000, 2004, 2016, and 2020, there have been widespread complaints about the integrity of the nation's elections. Much of the Democrats' loss can be traced to disillusionment and disinterest from African American and youth voters, whose turnout dropped to an estimated 35% and 27%, respectively.
I would say I'm not hearing too much about it. I'm 19, so I might be part of it. My friends probably aren't just talking about it very much. I think they're probably just too distracted, and they maybe think it doesn't affect them enough for it to matter to them. However, it certainly should, because it can affect them maybe later in life.
Many are now lamenting that the Democrats didn't do enough to win over the average voter during the 2 years they controlled both the White House and Congress, as they remained focused on the era of ex-President Donald Trump instead. Now that they have the subpoena power, Republicans are looking for payback, meaning an even worse era of partisanship will likely be inaugurated on January 3rd. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
The political situation remains unstable in Peru, where supporters of ousted President Pedro Castillo have clashed with riot police in the capital, Lima. Police used tear gas to disperse supporters of the president outside of a prefecture building where he's reported to be in detention. Vice President Dina Boluarte was sworn in after the Congress impeached Castillo with 101 votes in favor. The move was taken after he declared a state of emergency, saying the country will be governed by decree law until the new Congress convenes. But several key ministers resigned from their posts, and the opposition accused the president of orchestrating a coup. Castillo was detained by security forces shortly after his removal. And in South Korea, another 10,000 striking truckers will have to return to work as nationwide walkouts are causing havoc in the economy. The government is now widening back-to-work orders to drivers transporting steel, fuel, and chemicals. Last week, it ordered cement truckers to return to work. The strikes have triggered concerns of shipments Steel materials were down to about 50% compared to normal levels. Also, petrochemical products were shipping at only 20% of normal levels. Truckers who refuse to get back to work could be fined, jailed, or may even lose their license. The strike started last month. The truckers are demanding that a minimum freight weight range become permanent, but the government is refusing to extend it beyond the current 3 years. Frank Smith joined us earlier with his take on how the truckers' strike will affect the South Korean government and industries.
The concern here for the government and for industries has to do with operations, particularly at steel mills. As steel is not shipped, they have trouble in terms of storage, and then they can't produce more steel and have to turn off the blast furnaces at these. There are something like, I think, 5 or 7 large blast furnaces in the country steel production is a primary industry here. If they shut down a blast furnace, it then takes a long time, weeks, in fact, to start up again. So this could have kind of ongoing effects even after a strike is resolved, costing the economy something like billions of dollars a day now. It wasn't since 2004, since the government ordered workers back onto their jobs. Also, you know, what we're talking about is really some raw materials here, steel and petrochemicals, oil, that type of thing. And that can, again, also have runoff effects throughout the South Korean economy, including the auto industry, including shipbuilding, not receiving the steel that they need to fill orders, as well as microchips. So there can be a lot of kind of run-on effects. But I was out at a demonstration on the weekend, and I heard from some of the truckers, and their concern is that these back-to-work orders infringe on their right to go on strike and to seek what they say is a livable wage here.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The West unilateral sanctions and attacks against different countries around the world have had a boomerang effect on the Western countries themselves. According to reports, supply chain disruptions caused by the war in Ukraine, rising fuel costs, and the impact of heat waves on crop yields have all contributed to increased costs for producing and processing food. farmers have been unable to boost supply, leading to expectations that costs will remain above the levels before the Russia-Ukraine conflict. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. Financial Times noted, climate change and the war in Ukraine are set to keep food prices at far higher levels than before the COVID-19 pandemic. Despite signs of moderation in global commodity markets, economists and agriculture experts have warned wholesale food prices have stabilized over recent months, raising hopes that the surge in retail costs of staples such as rice, bread and milk seen in the past 2 years would diminish in 2023. The latest update of Food Price Index of internationally traded agricultural commodities, compiled by the UN Food and Agricultural Organization, FAO, published recently, posted its 8th consecutive monthly decline in November since peaking in March. The November index showed prices were just 0.3% higher than a year earlier. However, the stabilization in international markets is yet to translate into lower inflation for households around the world. Even if this does happen over time, costs are likely to remain higher above pre-pandemic levels as the war and weather events limit producers' ability to take advantage of higher prices by increasing supply. Carlos Mera, senior analyst at Rabobank, said, normally the cure for high prices is high prices. We do see weakness in demand, but production has not been very elastic. After several years of bumper crops, thanks to favorable weather conditions, grain prices firmed during the pandemic because of hoarding by consumers, companies, and governments. Even before the Russia-Ukraine conflict, which caused prices to spike because of the importance of both countries in producing commodities such as wheat, persistent droughts in key growing regions had pushed prices higher. Both the Ukraine conflict, which has raised the cost of fossil fuels and energy-intensive fertilizer production, and the third year of the La Nina weather phenomenon, the cause of severe droughts in the U.S., Argentina, and Europe, have hit farmers, curbing their ability to increase output. The supply response has been slow. Farmers around the world are applying less fertilizer, and in places such as Africa, this will lead to lower production, said Joseph Schmidhaber, Deputy Director of Trade and Markets at FAO, which expected grain production to be lower next year than in previous years. The FAO is also concerned that there could be a global rice shortage next year if producers fail to find enough fertilizer. Erwin Prefy, senior economist at IMF, said a fall in global cereal production for the current agricultural year and input cost pressures will keep food prices elevated in the near future. Fertilizer prices started soaring even before the Russia-Ukraine conflict curtailed supplies of gas, the main feedstock to Europe last year. Prices of potash jumped after Western regimes imposed sanctions against Belarus, one of the world's largest producers of crop nutrient. Although costs have fallen back from the peak, prices remain high. By historical standards and data from consultancy CRU show fertilizer remains unaffordable for many countries. The Russia-Ukraine conflict has affected three Ukrainian crop cycles so far. The 2021 harvest was prevented from leaving the country once the war broke out. The 2022 crops faced harvest and infrastructure issues, with key areas becoming war zones. Next year's crop yields are expected to fall sharply. That's equivalent to three back-to-back droughts, said Joseph Glover, senior research fellow at food security think tank IFPRI and former chief economist at the U.S. Department of Agriculture. The prospect of higher global and wholesale food prices comes as most countries around the world are struggling with increased consumer food price inflation. Across the G7, food costs for consumers have risen by 12.7% on average over the past year. Many middle-income and developing countries have reported even higher numbers, from more than 40% in Hungary to nearly 100% in Turkey. It may take up to two more quarters before we see reductions in domestic food inflation, Prifty said. Catherine Neese, chief European economist for PGIM Fixed Income, a fund manager, said lower wholesale prices would not feed through into retail costs quickly, as food production was very energy intensive, with the impact of higher oil and gas prices resulting from Russia-Ukraine conflict lingering. Consumers in emerging markets and developing economies, who typically spend a relatively large proportion of their income on food, are particularly exposed. Many countries in Africa and the West Asia region are reliant on the Black Sea region for imports and tend to have weaker and more volatile currencies. Most global food commodity transactions are priced in dollars, potentially amplifying the effect of higher costs on domestic food prices. Although the extension in November of the Black Sea grain deal between Russia and Ukraine, which ensures at least some of the country's food commodities reach international customers, has lowered the risk of further price spikes, geopolitical conditions remain precarious. Meanwhile, measures used by economists and traders to assess the availability of commodities, such as the stock-to-use ratio, indicate supplies of wheat at the lowest level in more than a decade. Glover said, "I don't think we are out of the woods yet." Prifty agreed. It said, "It remains uncertain how the combination of harvest disruptions, energy prices, and monetary policy will play out. However, things could get worse before they get better."
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamate began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Ja'far, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Ja'far, Muhammad the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet, the Messenger of Allah. He was also the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, with his talents, his genius, and his great endless scientific ability, has proven the luminous reality adopted by the Shia that an imam must be the most aware and virtuous one of the people of his time. And it has also proven that the one who has more knowledge than anyone else must be the imam, regardless of whether he is young or old. Allah the Almighty has provided the infallible imams of the Ahlul Bayt, peace and blessings upon them all, with knowledge, wisdom, and sound judgment, similar to how Allah provided the prophets of the past with these same concepts and qualities. Truly, Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam has shown this reality to all of the world. These are his dialogues.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are humbly talking about the dialogues of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam, the ninth divinely appointed imam from the household of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So, dear friends, of course, in some of the past few programs, we have been talking about this idea that the era of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam was an era which unfortunately was full of moral and ethical decadence, of course, which was rooted in the people moving away from the seerah and the sunnah and the manners and the behaviors and the morals and the teachings of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, in this kind of environment, we find that most of the conversations of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam revolved around the idea of true virtues, of fada'il, and of course of these negative attributes or negative qualities, also known as rada'il. Now, of course, the point of these conversations and these teachings and these statements of the divinely appointed imams in the field of ethics and behavior and morals, which is known as akhlaq, was in order to be able to reform the society from within and once again take humanity towards perfection, which is why the Messenger of Allah was divinely appointed, and of course, which is why the 11 imams were divinely appointed, and of course, this is what the 12th imam, who is divinely appointed, is going to do, to bring humanity back upon the track of salvation. Now, when it comes to akhlaq, we find in this one conversation of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, when the companion asked him, what is being kind to one's brother? And so Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam replied that not only is it from among the good morals, but included among the good morals is that one should be kind to their brother by avoiding to scold them in the presence of those people who they dislike. Now, of course, we find that the statements of the imams are in accordance to the era in which they were living in, but their statements are not limited to that era. Yes, they are applicable to that era, but of course they are applicable to other eras. Now here, you know, in that era, and even in this era, we think that, oh, kindness to our brother is to say salam, you know, to perhaps shake their hand, maybe give them a hug, or ask them what's going on in their life, maybe have a chit-chat for a few minutes. We consider this to be kindness to one's brother. And of course, this is their brother in faith, not just their brother in by blood, but their brother in deen, their brother in faith. But here Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam says something which is incredibly beautiful. His Eminence says that you should avoid scolding them in the presence of those people that individual dislikes.
right? So, for example, you find that your brother, they have a certain quarrel or an argument or a problem with another set of people, or on the other hand, another set of people have a problem with this brother. Now, if all of these people are together, then you should avoid scolding this individual, this brother of yours, in the presence of those people. Now, it's common sense, right? First of all, if you scold your brother in front of people who don't like him, first of all, that individual is going to feel ashamed. They're going to feel embarrassed. They're going to feel humiliated. And of course, as we find in the other traditions, that the honor and the status of a believer is like the status of the Holy Kaaba, if not more, right? So you have just humiliated this individual. Not only have you humiliated them, but you've humiliated them in front of other people. And not only have you humiliated them in front of other people, you have humiliated them in front of people who don't like him. So later on, those people who don't like him will naturally use this event to further humiliate that individual. And then you see that something that seemed to be so insignificant turns out to be a huge mess, where you have truly caused a lot of damage by scolding your brother in faith in front of those people who dislike him. And of course, even in front of people who like your brother in faith, you shouldn't necessarily scold them or reprimand them as well. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salam.
And now we invite you to listen to a shorter speech by Sheikh Ayyub Rashid.
Respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, among the debates which he had within Aqaid, number one, there was issue which are regarding, is connected with mas'ala of Allah, ru'yatullah. So he debated the people who were talking about Tajisim, as is known in Aqaid and Kalam, that Allah is a body or he is a material being. He defeated them by Quran. And then, of course, Imam alayhi salam spoke about the Ghulat, a group who are known as Ghulat. Ghulat, they cause trouble to the Shia community, then and even now. These are the people who, of course, they love Imam Amirul Mu'minin, but they go beyond that love. And this love caused trouble to other people who want to follow Imam alayhi salam, because they cannot understand. How can you give the qualities of Allah to a human being, even though that human being is Imam Ma'asum? And Imam Amirul Mu'minin salamullahi alayhi said clearly, halaka fiyya ifnan, muhibbun ghal wa mubghidhun qal. Two people who are connected with me, they will be perished. Muhibbun ghal, the one who loves me to the level that he gives me qualities which are not mine. He takes me to the level to say that I am God. He will be perished. Wa mubghidhun qal, and the second one is the one who gives me the qualities which are not mine. He doesn't give me my rights. He doesn't even mention, he doesn't acknowledge the position of Imam Amirul Mu'minin. So when you look at these two groups, you can see that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he wanted to give us that cream of the Aqaid ideology from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam by defeating the people who are known as Ghulat.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah.
and God bless you all.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Europe is facing a polycrisis these days, as experts say, between contradictory energy policies, the Ukraine war, and political disarray, the EU appears on a mission to harm itself. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye noted, better late than never. The old motto states, this should be the conclusion after reading the recent Economist's latest lead article on how Europe is frozen out. The magazine's concern is that the continent faces an enduring crisis of energy and geopolitics that will weaken it and threaten its global position, while the brutal economic squeeze will pose a test of Europe's resilience in 2023 and beyond. This perspective was already evident months ago, but only with an incoming freezing winter is it making its way to one of the flagships of Western mainstream media. The magazine also emphasizes the fear that the recasting of the global energy system, American economic populism, and geopolitical rifts threaten the long-run competitiveness of the European Union and non-members, including Britain, noting it is not just the continent's prosperity that is at risk, the health of the transatlantic alliance is too. Effectively, the high price that the U.S. charges Europe for its liquefied natural gas, LNG supplies, the Federal Reserve's policies on interest rates that are propping up the dollar, and the Biden administration's $369 billion package of green subsidies under the auspices of the Inflation Reduction Act have all heightened tensions between the two shores of the Atlantic. In such conditions, the European economy's competitiveness risks being compromised. The energy crisis remains Europe's top priority. The latest OECD Economic Outlook notes that the share of members' GDP spent on end-use energy is almost 18%, double what it was in 2020. The outlook also warns of a substantial risk that gas reserves in Europe will be smaller next winter than this one. According to the Economist's own modeling, in a normal winter, a 10% rise in real energy prices is associated with a 0.6% increase in debt. Hence, the energy crunch this year could cause over 100,000 extra deaths of elderly people across Europe. Europe has been able to fill its gas stores for this coming winter almost to full capacity, but this target has been accomplished through an increase of more than 40% in imports of Russian LNG between January and October, compared with the same period last year. It is difficult to find a word better than tragi-economic to describe such a situation. This data exemplifies both EU foolishness and the dysfunction of its institutions. Geopolitical reasons have pushed Europe to diversify its energy supplies away from Russian gas in order to avoid relying on Russia. EU decision makers should now explain the logic behind giving up the cheapest supply option, pipe-delivered gas, to opt for the most expensive one, seaborne-delivered LNG from the same supplier. If the situation compels Europe to continue relying on Russian gas, why pick the most expensive option? The situation is so absurd that it leads people to ask, between the EU and Russia, who is really sanctioning whom? The EU's apparent drive towards self-harm could get a further boost from the price cap on Russian oil that Brussels is expected to adopt. The aim is to reduce Russia's revenues, but the situation could turn against Europe. No one really knows the possible impacts of such a measure on oil supply and price. The Biden administration has apparently lobbied the EU to relax its sanctions policy because further measures could completely disrupt oil markets and intensify the energy crunch. This marks a further tragicomic situation. The US, which with regards to some countries, has claimed universal justification by applying its secondary sanctions against everybody, including EU members, is now pressuring the EU to avoid walking the same path over Ukraine. As a consequence, while transatlantic political relations have been reinvigorated by a strong cohesive position against Russia, economic relations could come under severe stress if the burden sharing on the Ukraine-Russia crisis economic cost continues to be unequal. This is a message that French President Emmanuel Macron delivered during his state visit to Washington. German Chancellor Olaf Scholz has already conveyed a far more assertive message to Washington by visiting Beijing accompanied by top businessmen. Regardless of U.S. pressure and even contrary to the Brussels bureaucracy's own recommendations, Germany has no intention to decouple from China, seeming far more aware that the U.S. that, in words of its own chancellor, new centers of powers are emerging in a multipolar world, and we aim to establish and expand partnerships with all of them. In other words, Scholz's message to Biden is the following. If I have felt compelled to painfully sever my energy relationship with Russia due to the war in Ukraine, do not think for a moment that I will feel compelled to do the same for my trade relationship with China. U.S. economic policies and the energy crunch are damaging European economies to the point that even the economies recognizes that the continent is at risk of mass deindustrialization. Brussels decision makers are apparently unaware that they are running towards a cliff. The Biden administration might show more wisdom and common sense. After all, what advantage would the U.S. get in reinforcing the transatlantic bond if the price could ultimately be the economic destruction of the EU in the Eurasian continent? It is already evident that in the Russia-Ukraine conflict, Europe is the biggest external loser. but its anxieties do not end there. According to the European Central Bank's estimates, from now up until 2030, the EU should spend more than 5 trillion euros, 5 trillion euros, to move ahead with its green transition, diversify energy supplies, bridge the digital gap, and reach the NATO military expenditure target of 2% GDP, roughly equivalent to the cost of post-COVID EU recovery plan every year, until the end of the decade. It is difficult to imagine how Europe will be able to accomplish such a tremendous task in an era of polycrisis, described by former U.S. Treasury Secretary Larry Summers as the most complex, disparate, and cross-cutting set of challenges they have faced in four decades. It is even more difficult to imagine, considering the current trio leading the EU. The presence of the European Council and European Commission are apparently not on speaking terms after an April 2021 protocol arrangement placed the first on an armchair and the second on a sofa, while the third, the EU foreign policy chief, cultivate sophisticated visions of international politics, such as Europe is a garden and most of the rest of the world is a jungle. Indeed, Europe's drive for self-harm is running at full speed.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha.
on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful hadith which has been narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This hadith is about his daughter, the Lady Fatima. Today on Hadith of the Day and here at IRIB English Radio, we would like to offer our condolences to our esteemed listeners on this most grave and solemn day, which is the demise of the Lady Fatima, salamullah alayha. According to some traditions, according to a weaker tradition, today is her anniversary of her demise and her martyrdom. Some might question, why is her death so significant? Well, her death is significant because of her significance, and her death is a great loss for humanity. And that's why we grieve her death. In a beautiful hadith, we read the following from the Prophet. The Prophet said, O Ali, he was addressing Imam Ali, his son-in-law. He said that, O Ali, observe and follow and carry out every order that Fatima commands you to. This is a very interesting hadith. He's ordering his son-in-law to follow the orders of his daughter, right? You know, some might look at this hadith and assume that this is something that every father does. He loves his daughter, and he asks his son-in-law to listen to his daughter, not to break her heart. But in continuation of the hadith, we read and we find out the reason why the Prophet said this. The Prophet said, the reason for this, meaning why should you follow the orders of the Lady Fatima? He said, because I have ordered her to do those things with which Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, the angel of revelation, he had ordered me to do. Meaning, Gabriel ordered me to do certain things, and I ordered the Lady Fatima to do those things. And if she's ordering you and she's telling you to do something, right? She's not. It's not a wife ordering and bickering or you know, bossing her husband around. No, it's the Lady Fatima conveying the orders of God, you know, to you, right? So therefore, observe them and follow them, right? In a very beautiful hadith, we also read the following regarding respect for even the name of the Lady Fatima. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam once said the following to a person who named his daughter Fatima. He said that, now that you have named her Fatima, then never curse her, and never scold her, and never hit her. Right. So even the name of the Lady Fatima has a level of respect to it, and we should respect it. This shows us her great station in the eyes of God and the family of the Prophet, and that's why her death is very solemn and very sad day. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at Lady Fatima in the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.